Well, good evening, church.
You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. That's where we're going to be most of this evening. We're going to start a couple of other places, and I'll meet you in Matthew 24. But that's the main text that we're going to be discussing this evening. I think we're going to split, because there's a lot of material in what I want to talk about this evening. I think we're going to split it into two lessons. So we're going to finish it next Sunday, Lord willing, and we'll get it started this evening. But what I want to discuss this evening is the subject of premillennialism, and specifically one part of premillennialism, and that is the Great Tribulation. If that doesn't mean anything to you right now, that's okay. We'll get there in a little bit and explain what this is. But I want to talk about why this is so important. Premillennialism, for those of you that don't know, I believe, based on reading the Bible, is a false teaching of the idea of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And so that's a pretty important topic, when Jesus is going to come back in the second coming and what's going to happen, something that we need to be aware of and that the Bible talks about. And we need to address this topic because, like I said, I think it is a false teaching that has led thousands of people, millions of people astray, and it's really detrimental in the conclusion that premillennialists come to in a lot of ways. And so it's important because generally we're supposed to know about false teachings, we're supposed to be aware of false teachings, and we're supposed to be able to represent the Bible in a correct way. And so that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 4, Paul says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, and we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And so we need to be equipped and ready, I think every Christian does, to be able to confront arguments, confront lofty opinions that are contrary to the knowledge of God. And I think that this is one of those subjects that we need to talk about. And so as we get into this, I want to just discuss really quickly, before we get into Matthew 24, some logical rules when it comes to interpreting Scripture. Because with premillennialism and with really any type of false teaching and false doctrine, what I think it comes down to is just a false interpretation or a misinterpretation of Scripture. And so if we can learn how to interpret Scripture correctly, then it'll help us to avoid any kind of false teaching that comes from that. And so these are just some logical ideas and logical rules when it comes to reading the Scriptures. And the first one is what I'm going to call the rule of harmony. In the rule of harmony, if the Bible is a book of harmony, it's a collection of different writings, and all of them are the Word of God, and they all are speaking the truth, then that by necessity means that if there is a truth found in one part of the Bible, it has to be backed up by a truth found in another part of the Bible. And if there's a contradiction, there's not harmony there. And so what that would mean is one or both of the passages that we're discussing is misinterpreted, because they can't contradict each other if there's truly harmony there. So when it comes to talking about the second coming of Jesus, we need to keep this in mind with different passages that are in the Bible. Are they in harmony with each other? And if they say different things, one or both of them may have been misinterpreted. And so that's the rule number one to keep in mind. Rule number two is the rule of simplicity. And so I say that there are some difficult passages in the Bible. One of the main difficult passages that I think is used in premillennial theory is the book of Revelation. That's where the millennium is found. And I think it's pulled out of context in Revelation chapter 20 for what is tried to be proved in the theory. But when we get a difficult text, it can't overrule a simple text that simply states a truth. So when we're talking about the second coming of Jesus, and if you go to Revelation and you talk about the millennium that's found in Revelation chapter 20, and you say this is when Jesus is going to come back to earth and establish his 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem, that directly contradicts a very simple Bible text that talks about the second coming of Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 17, when Paul is talking about when Jesus is going to return, he makes a really simple statement. In verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Now, that's a pretty simple statement, and what that says is Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to be in the air, and those who have died before us will be raised and go and meet him, and then we will go and meet Jesus in the air. It doesn't say Jesus is coming to step foot on the earth again and establish a kingdom. So that's a simple statement that is directly contradicted by a difficult passage. So we need to keep that in mind. In interpreting Scripture, the rule of simplicity, if something is simply stated, a difficult passage doesn't overrule that. And so the third rule that I want to talk about is the rule of limited application. There are some things in the Bible that just don't apply to us, that were said, and they were said to a specific group of people for a specific purpose, and that's what that person needed to hear, and we can learn lessons from that, but they're not directly stated to us. There's actually a biblical example of this in Daniel chapter 12. And this isn't on the screen. I'm going to have a different verse for this. But in Daniel chapter 12, a very difficult chapter to read, I think. And I'm not sure exactly everything that's going on in Daniel chapter 12, but it is interesting. When Daniel asks the question of what all these visions that he's seen mean, the angel tells him in Daniel 12, in verse 9, he says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed for the end." And then in verse 13, he says the same thing. "Go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." I think the point of what the angel is telling Daniel is you're receiving a prophecy, but it doesn't have to do with you, and you don't have to worry about it. It's for someone else. And there are, frankly, just some passages and some prophecies in the Bible that don't directly affect us. And so one example of that, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, we go to that book because it's commonly used in this context of premillennialism. Revelation 1, verse 1, in John's opening statement of the book, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must soon take place." And then in verse 3, he says, "The time is near." So all the things following are going to be directly things that are going to happen soon. It's not going to be things that are going to happen in our future with Jesus coming and rapturing his people and establishing his earthly kingdom. These are things that are going to happen soon that are going to be revealed to John. And so we need to keep these in mind. And I think that these different logical rules when interpreting scripture, premillennialism really kind of breaks all of them in a lot of different ways. It doesn't stay consistent with the rule of harmony, the rule of simplicity, or the rule of limited application. And so we'll see that, I think, hopefully a little bit tonight. So let's jump into what premillennialism is. Just really quickly, there are a lot of different variations of premillennialism, but the basic tenets of premillennialism are the ideas that Jesus came and he was going to establish an earthly kingdom in the first century. That's why he came to earth. However, he was rejected by the Jews. The Jews didn't want him as a king, and so he had to kind of go to plan B, and he was crucified, he died, and he established the church. And that's the age that we're in now, according to premillennialism, the church age. And this was kind of an unforeseen event by the prophets that we're now this parenthetical type of period. And so after that age is done, after the church is done, he's going to return and rapture the church. That's the living and the dead who are in Jesus. He's going to rapture them and take them to heaven with him for 7 years. And that's not going to be the end of time. That's not when judgment is. That's not the end of all things. The earth is still going to be around, but just the Christians, just the church will be raptured by Jesus. After a period of 7 years of tribulation, which is actually split into 2 3.5-year periods. The first 3.5 years is just the regular tribulation. The last 3.5 years are the great tribulation when the Antichrist will be revealed and he will go around wreaking havoc in the world. After all of that happens, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to defeat the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon, and then he will establish his kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years and reign here on the earth. And after all of that, there's the second resurrection and then the judgment. And so that's the basic theory of premillennialism. And it comes from a lot of places. It comes from Revelation, comes from Daniel chapter 9, comes from Matthew 24, which we're going to get into here in a second. But just reading over that, there are a lot of holes, I think, that I can poke in that with just a quick reading of the Bible. Some of the problems that I see in that theory. The church was always God's plan. It wasn't plan B. And I know that from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, where Paul is writing about the mystery of God, and he talks about the church as being the manifold wisdom of God. And look what he says in Ephesians 3 and verse 11. We'll start in verse 10, actually. He says, "Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so Paul says, for eternity,
God has planned to have the church as the manifestation of his wisdom and bringing the Gentiles and the Jews together and reconciling them to himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. From the beginning of everything, from eternity, that was established. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't that Jesus was rejected. And that's kind of the second problem here. Premillennialism states that Jesus wanted to establish an earthly kingdom, but he didn't want that. In fact, whenever he was going to be forced to be a king in John chapter 6 and verse 15, after he fed the 5,000, they were going to take him by force and make him king, and Jesus withdrew because that's not what he wanted. And later in the Gospels, he will tell Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Jesus isn't interested in starting an earthly kingdom here, and he never was. And so another problem, problem three, with premillennialism, there's too many comings of Jesus and too many resurrections that are going on in premillennialism. Jesus makes a really clear statement in John chapter 5. And this kind of goes back to the rule of simplicity with this clear statement. In John 5 and verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Premillennialism separates the righteous and the unrighteous resurrection. First, the church is raptured, and then they come back and fight in the Battle of Armageddon. And then afterwards, there's the resurrection of the unrighteous. But Jesus says it's going to happen at the same time. There's going to be this resurrection of the righteous and unrighteous all here. So there are a lot of problems in here, but I don't want to discuss any of those at length, and we can talk more about those if you'd like later on. I want to talk about this period of the Great Tribulation. After supposedly Jesus comes and raptures the church in the 7-year period, where does that come from and what is that all about? So I have this quote here. It's from a website that is premillennial in its view. It's gotquestions.org. You can look it up if you'd like to later. But I just typed in the search bar, what is the Great Tribulation? And there's actually an article, a short article on what is the Great Tribulation. And so this is what it says. The tribulation is a future time period when the Lord will accomplish at least two aspects of his plan. I like that phrase. He'll have at least two of them that we know of. There may be more, but we know at least two. Seems kind of shaky to me already, but that's okay. Number one, the first thing that will be accomplished. He will complete his discipline of the nation of Israel, which is taken from Daniel 9 and verse 24. And number two, he will judge the unbelieving, godless inhabitants of the earth, Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18. The length of the tribulation is 7 years. This is determined as an understanding from the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 through 27. And there's also an article on the tribulation that you can look at with the link there. The Great Tribulation is the last half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years in length. It's distinguished from the tribulation period because the beast or antichrist will be revealed and the wrath of God will greatly intensify during this time. And so that's the answer that this website has of what is the Great Tribulation. They get that, the Great Tribulation, from Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is discussing a question that the apostles ask him in Matthew chapter 24. And so I want to read Matthew chapter 24 this evening and talk about exactly what the context is, what's going on in Matthew 24, and if Jesus is talking about this Great Tribulation period where the Antichrist will be revealed, or if he's talking about something else here. So let's get a little context of Matthew chapter 24. We're going to back up to chapter 23 in verse 37. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, your children together as hens gather her brood under her wings? But you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so we're in the last week of Jesus' life here. This is Wednesday. He's going to be betrayed on Thursday. He's going to be crucified on Friday. And he's standing with his apostles outside of the city of Jerusalem, and he's mourning and lamenting for the city. Because Jesus knows the state of the city and what their history really is. God has sent them messengers and prophets and all kinds of people to come to them, and they've just been rejected and killed and stoned. In fact, Jesus tells a parable about this, where it's the parable of the vineyard owner and the the unrighteous stewards, whenever the vineyard owner is sending his servants, they kill some of them, they beat some of them, and then he finally sends his son, and they kill the son to get the inheritance for themselves. And Jesus has identified, this is what Jerusalem is. This is what the city of God has chosen to do. Jesus reject all of the messages of God. And it's kind of similar to Paul's admonition to the Jewish people in Romans chapter 9, where he says, I myself wish that I could be cut off and accursed so that my brethren would be able to be saved. That's kind of the sorrow that Jesus is feeling. If you would just accept me, just accept Jesus, then I would gather you together and I would save you and help you, but you don't want that. And so Jesus is lamenting that they have chosen not to do that. And in the midst of that lament, as they're leaving the temple, the apostles are in all of the city. They're in all of the temple and looking at Herod's temple and seeing how great it is and pointed it out. And Jesus makes this really hard statement, I think, for the apostles to hear. It's not going to be like this forever. There's going to be a day that's coming when no stone is going to be left on another. It's going to be destroyed. And so that's the context of Matthew chapter 24 and what's going to happen in the following verses. And so the disciples, I think rightly, they have a question. In verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So Jesus just said something really earth-shattering for a Jew. The temple and Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. And they want to know, when's that going to happen? And there's really kind of two parts to this question in Matthew 24, as it's worded in Matthew 24. When is this going to happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, the first half of that question really makes sense, I think, in the context to us at first reading. Jesus has just said the temple will be destroyed, and they want to know, when is the temple going to be destroyed? The second part of the question is, I think, where it gets a little confusing and a little hairy, and premillennials kind of run off in the wrong direction. Because Jesus, their question, as worded in Matthew, is, what will be the sign of your coming? When you hear, what will be the sign of your coming, what do we in the 21st century think of? It's talking about Jesus coming back in judgment, right? But I don't think that's what the apostles are referencing in their question. And so to prove that, to show that, I want to do kind of a comparison of the different gospel accounts in this. In Mark chapter 13 and in Luke chapter 21 in verse 5. So look at Mark chapter 13 in verse 3. This is the same account that's going on in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 13 and verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? So far, it's the same. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished? That's different than Matthew. Same thing is in Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 5, it says, and whilst some were still speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things, you will see the day will come when there will not be left one here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? Same thing as the first question. And what will be the sign when these things are to take place? So it's worded differently in Mark and Luke. So my question is, why the difference in Matthew 24? Why in Matthew's it said, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? I think it's a really kind of simple answer if you think about who was Matthew written to. It was written to, I think, predominantly a Jewish audience. It's written for Jews. In the Jewish mind, what would the destruction and the end of the temple and Jerusalem mean? If the temple is going to be destroyed, if Jerusalem, the city of God, is going to be destroyed, Judaism as we know it is over. And if Judaism as we know it's over, the world is ending. It's over now. And so I think Matthew, from the viewpoint of a Jew, is asking the question from that viewpoint. If a Jew were to hear that the temple was going to be destroyed, that means everything is over. I think Jesus is going to clear that up in the following verses here. But I think that kind of lends itself to why Matthew gives a little different reading there. And so afterwards, whenever the disciples ask this question, when are these things going to happen? What's the sign? Jesus is going to answer both of those questions. When the temple is going to be destroyed, when the end of Jerusalem is going to be. And then he's going to say, here's the sign how you're going to know it's coming here. And so let's read a little bit further in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus' commentary starting in verse 4. Jesus answered them, And he said, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors, and see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." I think if we're staying with the context, when Jesus says, "Then the end will come," the end of what? I think the end of Jerusalem and the temple. That's when the end is going to come. But there's got to be some things that are going to happen first. So Jesus says, don't worry, the end is not here yet. Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed yet. Some things have to happen first. And so the first thing that he says that he wants to point out for the apostles to see is they need to be careful that they're not deceived, that they're not led away by some false teachers. He says there's going to be, before that time period comes, there are going to be people that come in verse 5, and they'll say, "I am the Christ," and they're going to lead many astray. And so Jesus makes the point here, don't fall away whenever all these things happen. Don't be deceived by the false teachers. Then he says things are going to get pretty bad before Jerusalem is destroyed. He says there's going to be famines, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be wars. You're going to hear about all of these things that are happening between other nations, but the end is not yet still. So things are going to get bad. And also things are going to get really bad for you personally, for you all following me. And so he says in verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. People will despise people who stand up for the truth, and they will be persecuted. That happened in the first century. That's still going to happen today. People will be hated by that. But this isn't the first time that Jesus makes this reference here. He actually said it earlier in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes in verse 10. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so Jesus is making a similar statement that he's made to the apostles and to his disciples all through his ministry. Persecution is going to come. Tribulation is going to come. And all of that is going to happen before Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, before there's no stone left on another. But then in the midst of all of that and all of that heartache and all of that sadness, well, actually, verse 12, we skipped over verse 12. In verse 12 also, he says lawlessness is going to increase. And so the love of many is going to grow cold. Have you ever known of a person that their love for Christ has grown cold because of lawlessness? I think in a similar type of statement people will make that we've referenced a lot here is that the church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites. And so they don't want to deal with the hypocrites because of all the lawlessness that's there. And their love of Christ just grows cold. That's happened still today. And Jesus says it's going to happen all the way up until the Jerusalem is destroyed. And so it's this really sad picture of all of this heartache and all of this sadness and all of this tribulation and all this oppression that's going to happen up until the end of the temple being destroyed. But then Jesus gives a comforting statement in verse 13, where he says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." If you stand fast, if you hold firm all the way to the end, you're going to be saved. Now, there are some of the apostles, even in just a couple of chapters, actually all of the apostles, they fled. They left Jesus whenever he was arrested, whenever he was going to be put to death. And so they left him. But then they all come back, with the exception of Judas. And they all persevere through all of the persecution that they have, through the stonings. Some of them are martyred and different things like that. But he gives them this admonition. You need to persevere until the end to be saved. Then he says, the end is still not yet come yet. There's still things that need to happen. In verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Then the temple is going to be destroyed. In Romans chapter 10, by the time Paul writes to the Roman church, he makes this statement in chapter 10 in verse 16. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed and who has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out into all of the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So Paul says the prophecy that the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth, it's happened by the time that Romans is written here. So that's still in the first century when that happens here. And Jesus says, after all of those things happen, then the end will come. Then this statement that I said, you're asking, when is it going to happen? It'll happen after all of these things in Matthew chapter 24. I would submit that all of this is talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus here. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to, this destruction here. So he answers that first question and says, when is this going to happen? It'll happen after all of these things happen. And it'll end in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. He answers the second question by how do you know what the sign is going to be of when all of these are going to be accomplished? So back in Matthew 24 and verse 15, when you see, there's the sign, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. I like that verse because he takes a really difficult idea today and he says, read it and understand. And we're not going to get into Daniel tonight because we're running out of time really quickly. We're going to get to that next week. But talking about this abomination of desolation, if we want to figure out exactly what Jesus is talking about, we go to Daniel and we figure out who is Daniel talking about when he talks about the abomination of desolation. So I want to just kind of whet the appetite because we're going to wrap up here in just a few minutes. But what is the abomination of desolation? I just want to start by saying what it's not or who it's not, I think. In premillennialism, the idea that the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist, I think, is not true at all. Jesus is not saying the Antichrist is going to appear here. In fact, when you go to Daniel and you read all through Daniel, you'll find nowhere in Daniel where Daniel references the Antichrist. The only places that the Antichrist or Antichrist is referenced in the Bible is in 1 John and in 2 John. And so I would actually submit that there is not one Antichrist. There are actually many Antichrists. And John says that in 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist, he doesn't say that the Antichrist. He says that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. And so he says, there have been a lot of antichrists that have already come, and there will still be more antichrists that are coming. There's not one specific antichrist coming in the Great Tribulation whenever Jesus is talking about all this in Matthew 24. And then later in chapter 2 of 1 John, in verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Someone who is contrary to the Messiah and to God is the Antichrist. Or in chapter 4, in verse 3 of 1 John, he says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already. When John is writing in 1 John, he says the Antichrist is already here. But the temple isn't destroyed whenever John is writing 1 John. And so the Antichrist is not the abomination of desolation. So that leaves the question, what is or who is the abomination of desolation? Well, we'll get to that next week. And so that's kind of a cliffhanger. But if you want, we're going to start that next week, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. If you want, read Daniel chapter 9, just the whole chapter, Daniel chapter 9, because I think we need that in a whole context there to figure out who the abomination of desolation is, what the 70 weeks in Daniel 9 are talking about. The whole chapter, I think, goes together in answering that question. But what I want to leave us with tonight, when we're talking about false doctrines, when we're talking about things that come up that are misinterpretations of the Bible, the way to answer those and figure those out, if those are really true or not, the best way and the best application that I can make is the Bible is the best commentary for itself. If you go and try to find other answers and other documents and things like that, sometimes they can be helpful. But if you want to really know, like what Jesus says in Matthew 24, what's going on in Matthew 24, go and read another part of the Bible, Daniel. This is what Daniel wrote about. And so if we figure out what Daniel wrote about, we can figure out what Jesus is talking about. But staying with the context there, Jesus is not talking about the end of the world and when he's coming back a second time. He's directly answering the apostles' question, when will the temple be destroyed? And so he answers that first question. It'll happen after all of the gospel is spread to the whole world, like what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. And here's the sign that you're going to know, the abomination of desolation. That's when it's coming. So we'll talk more about that next week. I hope that's helpful. I know that's kind of maybe an awkward spot to leave at, but we've run out of time this evening. If you need to respond to the gospel, if you need to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, and become a child of God, you can do that. You have an opportunity to do that tonight. Or if you need the prayers of the church here and you want to talk to me about that, you can come forward and let me know while we stand and sing this song of invitation.